Standing, please do so and turn in your Bibles to Mark, Gospel of Mark, and we will be reading Mark chapter 13, and Mark 13 verses 1 through 31, Mark 13 verses 1 through 31. Now give attention to the reading of God's holy word. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such that has not had occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so to you, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This ends the reading. Let's pray.
It is good to be back, and I'm thankful for the trip I was able to make, even though it was under tragic circumstances, and I appreciate your prayers for me and my family during that difficult time. Well, a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to watch a television program, and in that program, which basically was a documentary, the writer chronicled the formation of one of the best cars ever to roll off of the assembly line in Detroit, a Ford Mustang. And my favorite is probably the 1968 Mustang. But it was quite interesting to see the engineers and how they interacted and how there was so much pressure to come up with something new that was exciting, that would sell, that also reflected the old Mustang and so forth. What intrigued me was that once the design engineers had in mind and on paper what they wanted the car to look like, was that there were other engineers who molded and fashioned that car out of clay, a life-size replica of what was to become the new and next car. And once that first automobile for that year rolled off of the assembly line, it was a 2015. Once the 2015 Mustang rolled off the assembly line, that clay formation instantly became irrelevant. And really, what is going on in Matthew 13 and what our Lord talks about is much like that scenario. We'll talk about this in a little bit, but there was something in place much like that clay car. And once the finished product came off of the line, that clay car became irrelevant because it was only a type, a foreshadow of something to come. And this morning, as we look at Mark 13, I'm doing something a little differently. Normally, it is our practice, it is my practice to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, or passage by passage, unit by unit. But keeping in step with Mark's fast-paced account of the gospel of Christ, I think it would be fitting for us to consider this as a lump sum. Years ago, I preached through Matthew, well, the whole gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 24, I took each segment in its own setting and preached a sermon on each of those. I'm going to do it differently. We're going to have an aerial view this morning of this chapter. And I hope that when we're done, it will be beneficial to you and help you to read it and to profit from it accordingly. Before we begin, I would like to recommend a few books. I know some of you don't read very much, but if you do, or if you would like further information, here are three good books dealing with this very topic. The first one is called The Time Is at Hand by Jay Adams. Another one is called An Eschatology of Victory by Marcellus Kick, K-I-K. And yet another one is called The Last Days According to Jesus by R.C. Sproul. And if you're familiar with those books or those authors and their positions on this topic, you can probably guess where I'm headed this morning, because I've recommended them because I think they are really good. And I may not agree with everything in them. You may not agree with everything I say this morning. And when it comes to this whole topic of Bible prophecy, well, there are many views out there, aren't there? Well, let's see, first of all, if we can understand what is being said in these verses. Let's try to understand the text. And in order for us to do that, we have to think about several things. First of all, we have the context in the first two verses. It says there in verse 1, "And as he came out of the temple," so Jesus has been in the temple, he's been teaching in the temple, and now he leaves it. And we could say, to refer back even to the Old Testament, the glory has departed from God's temple, Jesus being the glory of God. As he did this, it says, one of his disciples came to him. "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." He's referring to the temple of their day. This was the second temple. The first one was destroyed many years before. The second one was built under Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Herod, during the days or just before Jesus, added to that temple. And it was a sight to see. There were 162 total pillars holding up the roof of this temple. And one pillar was so thick that it took three men to join hands in order to surround one of those pillars. And so one of Jesus' disciples, enamored with its beauty, its glory, its massiveness, comes and says, "Look, look, Jesus, look at this wonderful thing." Well, Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so it becomes quite clear. And most Bible interpreters will agree that this is talking about the destruction of the Jewish temple and even Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus says, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This temple will be leveled." And so that's the context for what follows, beginning at verse 3. And so as we read this passage, there are several things that give us an indicator as far as the timing of their fulfillment. In verse 3, he begins, and it says, Mark tells us, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" So his disciples, they're coming to Jesus privately. They ask him, "When will these things be? What will be the sign that they're about to happen? Tell us, Lord, we want to know." And so at verse 5, Jesus begins what we call the Olivet Discourse. I just want you to notice something, because there is a young teaching, and I say young, it's probably 200 years old, which would say that these are things yet future. And I grew up in that environment, and I remember becoming a Christian and reading my Bible, and being about 18 or 19, I read this, and I would say to myself, "Yeah, this is future, but there was something that just grabbed my mind, and I couldn't leave it alone. Notice the pronouns. If you were to read this throughout, you would see in verse 5, he says, "See to it that no one leads you astray." Verse 7, "When you hear of wars." Verse 9, "Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten. You will stand before governors." In verse 11, "They will bring you to trial." Verse 13, "And you will be hated by all." Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation..." And it goes throughout. He says in verse 23, "Be on guard. I have told you all things." Verse 29, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." And so these pronouns help to give us an indication as to when these things would take place. It would be during the life of the apostles. Because Jesus says, "When you see these things take place." And then, in verses 24 through 31, he gives this fig tree analogy. At verse 28 says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." According to that location at that time, when the fig tree would put out its leaves, that meant that summer was on its way. Summer was about to come. So in verse 29, he says, "So also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates." The fig leaves give an indication that summer is near. Jesus says, all of these things that I've just told you are like those fig leaves. When you see these things take place, know that the end is near. But then there's verse 30. He says, "Truly, I say to you," and that's a prophetical phrase, by the way, "truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That's pretty plain to me. This generation, the generation standing before him, those apostles, and all of those living, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, if you think that all these things mentioned are future and yet to come, then you have to do something with that verse. And so what men have done is they will take the word generation, which means generation, and say that it means race or something like that. They will say that it means something that it doesn't say. It says generation. It always means generation. And so all of these things will take place before they die. Now, granted, as we read through these verses, there are some things that might give us difficulty, because what I'm saying, if you haven't caught it, is that what Jesus talks about in verses 5 through 31, I'm saying that these things have already happened. That's what I believe. A great many of Reformed men believe this, and some non-Reformed men. But as we read through it, there are things that when we read them, we might step back and say, well, that never happened. We have to deal with this. If you look at verse 7, it talks about the end. He says, "Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Is he talking about the end of time? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the end of the temple and everything that represents. I mean, he's just come out of the temple, and in verse 2, he says, "Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down." And he says, all these things will take place, but the end is not yet. Remember, the disciples asked, when and what? When will this take place? What will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth. He talks about Old Testament Israel. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11. "Now these things happened," that is to Israel, "these things happened as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first century, sometime after Jesus uttered these words, Paul told the Gentile Christians at Corinth that the ends of the ages had already come upon the Israelites. And I think what he's talking about there coincides with what Jesus is talking about here. That is the end of the temple era. What went on inside of the temple? Sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And when we think of Old Testament, We mustn't think of something too foreign from us. We must think of the Old Testament as the old administration of the covenant of grace. God has only saved people one way, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, repenting of one's sins and turning to Jesus by faith. So the Old Testament believers looked forward to the Messiah to come, and we as New Testament believers look back at Jesus, the Messiah, who has come. And so, in other words, there was a time at which things were in flux, and that was the time that we're in as we read the Gospel of Mark. The end of the temple era and everything associated with that was ending. So that's the end in verse 7. In verses 8 and 9, there are things mentioned there, wars, earthquakes. It says in verse 8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. And so if a woman is experiencing birth pains, she's about to give birth to a child. Just like the fig leaves indicate that something is about to take place, summer, so birth pains tell the woman that something is about to take place, the birth of her child. And so these signs that Jesus is mentioning, these wars, these earthquakes, all these things, they are like birth pains. The event is about to take place when you see these things. Well, there were wars after Jesus spoke these words in the first century. In fact, on one Passover day, there was a war, and the Romans came and killed 20,000 men. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28 mentions a famine. When we read history, we find the mention of earthquakes in Crete, Asia, in the days of Nero. And also Rome, we are told, felt a tremble during the reign of Galba. But if you look at verse 10, there's something else we have to deal with. It says there, in the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And you might be inclined to think, well, that didn't happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. By the way, that happened in AD 70, if I haven't said that yet. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Remember, the only infallible rule of Scripture is the Scripture itself. That's what we believe as Reformed people. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been, past tense, proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so there Paul says the gospel had been preached among all men under heaven in his day. And then there's debate. Well, I'm just sharing this with you. It must have been the known world. And maybe that was the sense, but read it for yourself. Colossians chapter 1. Well, in verse 14 of our passage, there's a mention of this abomination of desolation. When you see, again, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And then he says, let them flee to the mountains, those who are in Judea. I'll come back to this in a moment, but just know that the word desolation can mean destruction. Abomination means that which is highly offensive to God. And so here it is the abomination of desolation or the abomination of destruction. We could put it that way. We'll come back to that. In verse 19, he talks about great tribulation. You know, the books and the charts, the movies, they're good fiction. And they project all of this into the future. But here, he says, for in those days, and it was future from their point of view, there will be such tribulation as not yet been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And then, of course, he says, they will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Well, I will just refer you to historians concerning AD 70, and I will mention one account. You see, when the Romans came, just before they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, they surrounded the city. Jerusalem, remember, had city walls for its own protection. But if you're surrounded by an army such as the Romans, that can become a problem. Eventually, you'll run out of food. And that's what they did. They starved the Jewish people. One soldier came in and found that a woman had eaten half of her infant. And I mention that not to be grotesque, because that is an account we have, and it highlights the words of our Lord here. Even the Romans were repulsed at that. Verses 24 through 27 mention these celestial bodies, and maybe this is the most difficult for some. He says, and after those days, or in those days, verse 24, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, powers in the heavens will be shaken. In verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Is he talking about something that is literal or metaphorical? It's interesting because if you read some historians of that day, for instance, Tacitus, a Roman historian, he notes that prodigies were seen in the sky. That's his word or something like that. In the sky and on the earth, there's another account of a comet appearing around AD 60 during the reign of Nero. Halley's Comet in 66. There's even one report of a star that looked like a sword in the sky. So if you don't buy that, consider this. I think really this is what Jesus is getting at. In ancient times, the language that Jesus uses here was symbolic for the collapse of a nation. Turn with me to Isaiah 13, because this language was used in the Old Testament about several different nations which would fall. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. In Isaiah 13, at verse 1, it says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." And so this, what follows, is about Babylon, which God used to chastise his people. Drop down to verse 10. It says there, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." And he says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And then in verse 19, it says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." And when you think about it, the aftermath of war, the dust in the air, the smoke, all of those things could dim the celestial bodies. And so metaphorically, these things became phrases to describe war and the fall of a nation. So you have that there in Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34. The first five verses talk in similar manner about the fall of Edom. Jeremiah 4 speaks in similar language about the fall of Israel. In Joel chapter 2, it speaks in similar language there about the fall of Israel again. And then in Ezekiel 32, there's similar language describing the fall of Egypt. Now, in verse 26 of Mark 13, here we go, it says, "And then they will see the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming in clouds with great power and glory." Well, let me read to you Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. Again, I think this is a figurative thing that our Lord talks about. It does not have to be. It could be literal. In Isaiah 19, in verse 1, it says, "An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." And so here is this figurative language to describe God's judgment on a pagan and idolatrous nation. God is going to come to them, and he will come to them riding on the clouds in judgment. You could turn to Psalm 104 and verse 3 and see similar language there. In Matthew 16 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see with their eyes the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Matthew 16, 28, Jesus told some of his disciples that there were those standing before him who would not die until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so what I think, I agree with those who see Mark 13 and verse 26 as language describing the judgment of God. God will come in judgment riding his clouds with great power and glory. You can also look at Matthew 26, 64. Well, there's a lot here. Verse 27 talks about gathering the elect. And I will just say that it says here in our text, the translation says, "The angels, he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Angels, the Greek word for angels is angelos, which translated means messenger. So you have to look at the context to understand, is it talking about this celestial being, or is it talking about a messenger? Sometimes it can refer to a person. And so what I'm saying is, when you look at this in Matthew 24, which refers to a trumpet being blown, I think it's talking about those who preach. They're proclaiming the year of Jubilee. They're going out. They're setting the captives free. It's the preachers of the gospel of Christ who go to the ends of the earth and gather the elect into his church. I think that's the meaning there. In verse 32, I think we have a transition. He says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." In Matthew 24, it's similar. Because Jesus addresses one question, and then he addresses the other. We don't have time, but go back and look at it. In Matthew 24, Jesus first addresses the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. Around verse 35, he begins to talk, I think, about the second coming, the end of the age, or the end of the world. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. A parallel passage. In verses 5 through 6, here he foretells the destruction of the temple. In verse 7, there's the question of the disciples. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? In verse 20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, that is, its destruction, has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, the distress of nations and perplexity, and he goes on. Verse 20 makes it clear, of Luke 21, that he's talking about the arrival of the Romans who would destroy Jerusalem and its temple in A.D. 70. Yes, Jesus is coming back. There is a second coming. And Matthew 24 talks about that. Matthew 25 talks about that. Acts chapter 1 and verse 18 talks about the second coming of Christ. We affirm that. To deny that is error. But Jesus here, I think, is talking about judgment. And that judgment was upon a people who rejected him as being God's son. And so in AD 70, their temple and their city was destroyed. Okay, so that was, 2,000 years ago, roughly? So what are we to take away from this? Okay, so I don't have all the charts, the graphs, the novels. But when we read a passage like this, what can we take away from this 2,000 years later? There are at least four things I can think of. The first one is an unswerving confidence in God and His Word. An unswerving and faltering confidence in God and His Word. Jesus said these things would happen, and they happened to the T. And so not only do we have the inspiration of Scripture, we have an inerrant Scripture. It cannot err. It did not err. Moreover, I have confidence that God is in control. Biblical prophecy points us to God's predestination, that He is in control over all things. And we see this, and we can believe this and have this confidence in the face of error. You know, since men have begun to teach that passages like this in Matthew 24 are future, unbelievers and liberals will point to that and say, look, it's been 2,000 years. When's it going to happen? Jesus got it wrong. Because he was talking to the disciples, remember? And we can step back and say, no, it did happen. And that should instill in us confidence. Moreover, A second thing we should see here is that we can have an unswerving confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet. We can have confidence in all that he said and all that he did. Because again, it all happened to the T. A third thing I think we ought to see here is the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ. This passage is about judgment. And why did God bring judgment upon these people? It is because they refused to believe in the Son of God and they rejected the Lord of glory. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter, he preaches in Acts chapter 2, and he says, "This Jesus is the one whom you crucified." And then Luke tells us they were pricked to the heart and said, "What must we do to be saved?" "Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so to reject Jesus Christ is to invite one's complete destruction by the hand of God. Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you do not, we have a picture of that which is to come. In one sense, AD 70 is a deposit of the future judgment to come upon all who reject Jesus Christ. And then last, I think we see here that we have the responsibility to declare the glory of Jesus. Why? Think about the temple. Jesus is the temple. Everything that happened in the temple itself pointed to Jesus Christ. The priesthood, he is our high priest. All of the blood spilled, the sacrifices point to the one sacrifice to be performed by him. He is the priesthood, he is the sacrifice, and all of the glory is his. You see, when that Mustang rolled off of the assembly line in 2015, that clay car became obsolete. And in the first century, Jesus Christ, he died for his people. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world forever. And so all of those types are like that clay car. They've been pushed aside. Indeed, God, when you think about it, has seen fit to demolish them, as if to say to all men from that time forward, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The sacrifices can no longer be offered in God's temple. And so as advertisers of yesterday said, out with the old, in with the new, we are living under that new administration of God's covenant of grace, and all things have become new. Jesus alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen? Let's pray.